Someone once said that the gospel is a way of seeing. It's appropriate, then, that the original Christians, or the original followers of Christ, weren't actually called Christians. They were called followers of the way. Now, they knew something about the gospel that we've taken for granted. Over the centuries since we were first contemptuously called little Jesuses or little Christs, the word gospel, or euangelion in Greek, has had its meaning diluted. The question for a lot of us today is, do we really believe it's good news? Is the resurrection of Jesus good news? Well, sure, it's pretty good news. Is the presence of Holy Spirit with us good news? Well, yeah, that's good news too. But definitions of the gospel of Jesus Christ as just Jesus dying for our sins, something that even South Park can kind of comment on and say this is the gospel. Jesus dying for our sins, that's too narrow a definition. That's too narrow for a world that, first of all, doesn't know what sin is, and second of all, is starving for good news it understands. In the passage we've just read, we're invited to consider that the good news the world has been waiting for begins with the historical work of Jesus, but it doesn't end there. That someone who said that the gospel is a way of seeing hit on the central truth of the good news of Scripture, that God is saving everything through Jesus Christ. Is that good news? I'd say it's pretty good news. But it takes more than just a set of new eyes to see what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. It takes a new understanding, a new mind. This is what Paul is after here. Now, we tend to apply these verses individually, especially chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. We read them and we say, oh, I need to think differently. That's the missing ingredient to living a transformed life, right? And then we kind of walk away with this guilt complex, saying, like, I need to think differently. And we try harder to think differently. But believing this kind of enslaves us to frustration when we can't think differently. Not about God, not about ourselves, and we definitely can't think differently about the world. However, if we read these verses well, we see that a transformed mind is the result of seeing how God acts in the world. He loves. A transformed mind is the result of seeing how God acts in the world He loves in order to save it. We read these verses in the context of how God is making for Himself a new people in and under the name of Jesus. We begin to be transformed by the way we are gathered as His people. We start thinking in new ways once we see how God is acting in new ways. We think in new ways when we see how God is acting in new ways. The backdrop of this passage are the preceding passages in Romans, preceding chapters in Romans, where Paul talks about how God's plan to reform creation occurs in the work of Jesus. Out of two groups, one, a chosen family, the Jewish people, and the other not, us, Gentiles. God is now making one people in Jesus. Jews and Gentiles, both together in Jesus Christ. The result, Paul writes, is one new nation, one new tribe, the family of God. Now, we need to keep this context in mind when we read chapter 12, because if we don't, we're in danger of missing the point. Especially since verse 1 begins with a therefore. We're to get the sense that everything Paul has written to this point is building up to the therefore, verse 1. Whenever you read therefore in the Bible, you're supposed to ask, well, what's it there for? In this case, Paul is leading into a new discussion of how we're to live in light of this great plan of redemption of God that God has finished in Jesus. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. God's mercy is our starting point. Today I chose to reach back a little further from chapter 12 into the hymn of praise that Paul offers up in chapter 11. Now, if you know the landscape before that, you know that before this has been a lot of arguments. It's like not argument, but rhetoric, you know. If you read a logical kind of university-style paper, that's how Romans kind of reads, which is maybe why I find it so dry. But when you read through it, you know he's logically arguing something. But then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 11, there's this hymn of praise, which you've just read in verses 33 on. And we get this burst of like, oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God. I went back there. Because we need to start here with a remembrance of what God has done and is doing. Paul celebrates it. He sees the plan. He celebrates it at the very beginning of the passage we have read. God's plan acted out in real history, in real time, by the work of Jesus is the story we tell over and over again. And when we place our lives in Christ, we become a part of God's story. It's as people of this true story that we move forward as participants with Jesus in the redemption of all things. God's will is acted out in history. And part of what it means to be Christian is to have our horizons broadened by this big picture. The question of how do I know God's will is often misplaced one. Some of you have read verses 1 to 2. And you get to the point where it says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And most of us immediately think, oh, so this is how I kind of know the will of God, right? And our question of how do we know God's will is sometimes misplaced. You see, we want to know God's will. We want to know what car to buy. We want to know where to educate our children. We want to know what school to apply to. We want to know what job to pursue. And if we had it our way, we'd also want to know the will of God concerning what breakfast cereal to eat, who's going to win the Stanley Cup, and which church to go to. We like quoting Jeremiah 29:11. You know, I have plans for you, and yada yada. You know that one? We like quoting that verse because it talks about God having plans for us, and we go to sleep at night, snuggling up with the hope that we will prosper and not be harmed. But knowing God's will, at least as far as is mentioned in Scripture, has a lot less to do with the particulars of our lives and more to do with understanding how God acts in the world, and then going to do likewise. Yeah, God does care for us and the small things in our lives. However, knowing the will of God has a lot more to do with learning how to love Him and love each other than it does with kind of, you know, entering trances and reading tea leaves. It's out of this love for God and for our neighbors that we seek the wholeness and healing of everyone and everything. Being God's children doesn't mean trying to plunder God of eternal life and then going to do whatever we want. Instead, the life everlasting that God holds out in Jesus, it's a matter of enjoying God and glorifying Him forever. Something we start doing now on this side of death and continue on when we are raised to life again. Now, there's a bit of jargon I grew up hearing and using, being a church kid. Being in God's will. As if God's will was some sort of like ray of sunshine that you'd stand in and be happy, you know, and warm and content. Or you'd stand outside of God's will and you'd be cold and distant from God. Or else God's will was like a set of railroad tracks, the steely road to heaven, right? Only we need to be careful of derailment, right? Which is a disaster for us little tank engines. We need to move away from thinking of God's will as some sort of script we need to stick to, or else we get tossed out of the kingdom. Instead, it's better to see that God's ways and God's plans are for the whole of creation, not just for you and me, not just individually, but for the whole of creation. God's will is acted out for the whole of creation, and we are a part of creation, if you didn't notice. And we allow the story of how he goes about working it to sweep us off our feet. The vital step we need to make, however, is to offer ourselves and to be willing to be led into nonconformity with the way of the world. Here's the key: for the sake of his transformation. Be led into nonconformity with the way of the world for the sake of his transformation. Think of it this way. Jesus has this parable. He talks about the kingdom being like a bit of yeast that works its way through a batch of dough. Is the yeast the same thing as the rest of the dough? No. Us bakers know that you need yeast, otherwise you get a rock in your oven. You need a little yeast, which is different from the dough, to work its way through. That is a nonconformity of the gospel. That's a nonconformity of the kingdom. And each and every single one of us is like a little tiny yeast cell that goes in, that's different, and that leavens everything around it and makes it lighter and better to eat. We need to be willing to look at the context in which we are surrounded, to look at the way God is kind of working all the way through creation and not just personally in us. The strange thing, though, is that when we take our eyes off ourselves and the way we want to go and fix our eyes on where God is going and how he's doing it, our callings become clearer. Our ordinary lives become extraordinary. They become extraordinary opportunities for new life. We realize that we are not the center of our universe and quit angling to make life conform to our expectations. The world opens up and we become aware of how we're inextricably linked with how God works in the world and through his people. Now, that's something that doesn't get a lot of play in our individualistic society. We tend to want everything our way. And we're so used to being consumers that we look at churches and congregations the same way we look at drive-through windows. Feed me. All around the world this morning, people are attending worship services to be fed. Which is ironic, because there isn't much mention of making sure you get fed in the New Testament. But there is a lot of talk in the Bible about feeding others, about clothing them, about serving others and washing their feet. You know, but that's just inside the church, you're going to say. It's nice that if you have a gift of teaching, you get to teach, and a prophesying, you get to do that inside the church. But I want to know what God's will is for me outside the church. To that, we need to point out that verses 4 to 8 imply that we aren't just kind of, you know, this mush of stem cells kind of milling about in a tissue culture. We're a body. And each one of us has a role to play within the body. And here's the kicker. The body as a whole, then, with each of us doing our role, playing our roles, being arms and legs and whatever. The body as a whole, then, we do the work of God in the world. Not just the fingers. Not just the knuckles, not just the feet or the leg or the hip flexors, the whole body. gifted from within, supports each member as they carry out their tasks. This is why I need you. This is why we need each other. The whole body is caught up in the story of God saving creation. Remember, one people, one tribe, one new nation. And does this mean that God isn't active outside the church? Well, sure He is. There are always stories of people coming to faith without another person witnessing to them. Somehow, the Holy Spirit just gets a hold of them, speaks to them, and says, you know what? You need Jesus. And this is, you know, there's countless stories of these people coming to faith like that. So of course, God is active outside the church. But by and large, the church is the people of God. But you know what? This people, we, need to be gathered. We need to be trained. We need to be mobilized for the mission of God in the world. This body needs discipline. We need teamwork. And we need vision. This is what we call discipleship. A word that, if you've been here long enough, you know we talk a lot about. The famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth, whom you've never heard of, so not that famous. Karl Barth was the one who said that the gospel is a way of seeing. But with all respect for Karl Barth, who was probably the preeminent theologian of the 20th century, for all respect for him, he doesn't go far enough. The gospel is more than just the way we see things. It's also the way we hear. It's also the way we touch. The way we move in the world so that the good news of God's redemptive plan is brought to light. And we, as a people who belong to the body, now work with transformed minds to decide every day that we follow Jesus, not out of the world, not into some pie-in-the-sky, you know, airy-fairy kingdom on a cloud. We follow Jesus into the world. Jesus goes into the world. We follow Him into it. Just as He goes into it by being born into a stable some 2,000 years ago. And now, we work alongside with Jesus as He heals the brokenhearted and sets captives free. Now, does it sound too grand? Does it sound too good to be true? Maybe so, but it only sounds too big to comprehend because we only see ourselves and our limited abilities. We think, what can I possibly do to spread the shalom of God? The truth is, actually, not much. You can't actually do that much. There is nothing terribly impressive about you or I when you get down to it. But if we offer ourselves up as jars of clay to carry the treasure of the gospel, God fills us and uses us in ways we can't see. And that's key. When we offer ourselves up as jars of clay to carry the treasure of the gospel, the good news around, God uses us. You and I might feel useless and alone in how we commit ourselves to the kingdom of God. But the truth is that when we wholly commit ourselves to the pursuit of Christ for the love of the world, we are a part of the larger movement of God. We become a part of the body of Christ, working in the world to save it. Remember, God loves the world. So where are we going as lovers of God? Now, most of us here are content with quiet lives. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. A meaningful job that pays well. A loving spouse. Bright and happy children. A comfortable house in a safe part of town. These are all blessings. They're good. But these blessings came to you by God's grace and pleasure. And yet our lives together in Christ are so much more than this. As we give ourselves, we begin to experience life not as drudgery and moving from one met expectation to the next, but as an adventure story in which we are transformed into lovers like Jesus. You and I are not only keepers of the story, but we're characters within it. Our names are written in the book of life. And one day, you and I, we're going to recount how we lived out our callings here in this life with courage and honor. We did the best we could. And we knew it. This is brand new people with new motives, new tastes, new desires that we pursue God's calling for us and have our daily lives transformed by the way we see ourselves. Now, out of this new way of seeing, our kingdom callings emerge, our vocations emerge. When you see yourself differently, everything you do changes. Suddenly, we're no longer just stay-at-home moms. We're guardians of a yet-to-be-formed people of God. We're no longer just healthcare providers. We are ministers of the wholeness of God. And when the time comes, some of us will help people die with dignity and peace. We are no longer teachers or students or worker bees at office jobs. We are princes and princesses of the coming kingdom. And we live reflecting that love and grace that God has shown to us. We are no longer who we once were. And we show it in the way we live. This is in hope that all who meet Jesus through us might call on Him. And so be brought from death to life. Amen.